Our text this evening is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Please hear God's word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. There ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Ever-present God, gracious Father, who from the womb of the Virgin Mary brought new life to humanity, grant to us your Holy Spirit, that hearing your word we might receive it by faith, and thereby share in the heavenly birth and new creation of Jesus Christ, and so be your sons and daughters for all eternity. Through Jesus Christ, Son of Mary, Son of God, we offer this prayer. Amen.
Amen.
G.K. Chesterton, as I'm sure is the case with many of you, is one of my favorite authors. In his wildly funny and futuristic novel, Napoleon of Notting Hill, he talks about a game that the human race has been playing for a long, long time. It's a game called Cheat the Prophet. And according to Chesterton's description, this is how it goes. He says the players listen very carefully and respectfully to all that the clever men have to say about what is going to happen in the next generation. The players then wait until all the clever men are dead, they bury them nicely, and then they go and do something entirely different. Chesterton was writing this novel in 1904, and he said that this game of Cheat the Prophet was far more difficult at the beginning of the 20th century than it ever had been before. The reason, as Chesterton puts it, is that there were so many prophets and so many prophecies being made that it was getting very difficult to elude all of their predictions. Whenever a man did something really free and spontaneous, suddenly he was gripped by a horrible thought afterwards. It might have been predicted. Perhaps unwittingly he had a hand in bringing about the fulfillment of one of the clever men's prophecies. The prophets, you see, had put the people in quite an unprecedented difficulty. It seemed really, really hard to do anything without fulfilling some of their prophecies. Well, we can enjoy Chesterton's sarcastic mockery, really, of those who are obsessed with knowing and predicting the future. In the novel, Chesterton, being the clever man that he is, gets the last laugh. The story that he tells is set in London, 80 years in his future, interestingly enough, in the year 1984. And yet he makes it very clear in his description of London. He describes it exactly as it was in his own day. He knew better than to hazard guesses about the future. He knew one way for a prophet to avoid being cheated was to avoid making predictions altogether. The prophet Isaiah told his first hearers and readers a futuristic story, not just one generation in the future, not just 80 years into the future, but some 750 years into the future and even beyond. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah and his kingdom. And yes, the human race tried to play cheat the prophet. They sought to thwart the prophecies of Isaiah, ultimately, of course, by crucifying the Messiah that God sent. But to their horror, they unwittingly brought the prophet's words to pass. Through the death of Jesus, and of course through his resurrection as well, all the things that Isaiah foretold came to pass. In Isaiah chapter 11, we have one of the fullest and most glorious prophecies in all of Scripture concerning the coming Messiah and his kingdom. Now, to understand this glorious prophecy, in order to understand this beautiful word picture that Isaiah has painted for us, and to see how it has come and is coming to fulfillment, we need some background. Isaiah, throughout his prophecy, has been prophesying doom against the covenant people of God, against Israel. He has announced that because of Israel's idolatry, because of her apostasy, that judgment is going to come. The once great dynasty of King David will come to an end. The people will be taken from the land of promise and carried away into exile. We actually see this judgment graphically portrayed in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. It's hinted at there when Isaiah speaks of a rod coming forth from the stem of Jesse, or better, from the stump of Jesse. In the prophet's picture, David's great kingdom has been cut down. The kingdom of David, which had once been a great, mighty, flourishing tree, has been reduced to a stump. And in fact, in the immediately preceding chapter, in Isaiah chapter 10, the prophet speaks of the Assyrian king, the Assyrian empire, simply as an axe in God's hand. And what has God done with this axe? He's cut down the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic empire, David's kingdom, David's dynasty. But in the prophet's picture, devastation gives way to hope. Judgment gives forth to new promises, new prophecies that are made. And so from this barren stump of Jesse shall come forth a shoot or a branch. In other words, David's kingdom, David's dynasty will be revived. David's fallen kingdom will come to life again. And of course, we as New Covenant Christians, New Covenant members, know that Jesus Christ is the branch that has come forth from the fallen house of David. He is the promised son of David, even as we heard Pastor Wilkins preach this morning. But there's something else interesting here to notice. In verse 1, Jesus is called a branch that grows out of Jesse's stump. But if you jump down to verse 10, Isaiah says that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. See, the Messiah is not only the branch that comes from Jesse, he's also Jesse's root. Messiah is both root and branch. Now, how can this be? This would appear to be a riddle, something of a mystery. How can the Messiah be both a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of David, a sprout that comes forth from the fallen stump of Jesse's family tree, and yet at the same time be the root from which the whole house of Jesse grows. How can Messiah be both Jesse's descendant and ancestor? Well, again, as new covenant believers, we have something of an answer key to this with the New Testament. How can he be both the source of David's kingdom and its culmination? How can Messiah be both root and branch? Only, of course, by being both God and man. But here you see centuries in advance, centuries ahead of time, the prophet has given a veiled, mysterious pointer to the reality of the incarnation. This is one of many prophetic mysteries, prophetic riddles, you might say, that only comes to solution, that only comes to be resolved in the fullness of time. As we heard this morning, Jesus is a descendant of David. As man, he is David's descendant. He's David's promised son. The New Testament again and again emphasizes that the human ancestry of Jesus is traced back to David, traced back to Jesse. But as God, he is also David's root. He's David's creator and sustainer. He's the one who established and maintained and completed David's dynasty. He is both David's son and David's Lord. Isaiah's description of the coming Messiah continues in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon him. And Isaiah gives us a sevenfold description of the work of the Spirit in the life of the Messiah. Seven, of course, being the number of fullness, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. The Spirit will come upon this branch in all His fullness. In other words, the Messiah will be given the Spirit without limit, as John tells us in chapter 3 of his Gospel. This Spirit from the Lord will provide wisdom and understanding for the Messiah. The Spirit will grant him counsel. This is a word frequently used in military context to describe military strategizing. The Spirit will give him might or strength. And the Spirit will give him knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All the qualities that the Old Testament describes as belonging to the ideal king will belong to this Messiah, to the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 5, Isaiah goes on to further sketch out what will characterize the life and the reign of this Messiah. We're told first in verses 3 and 4 that he will not judge merely according to what he sees and hears. Rather, his judgment will express perfect righteousness and equity. Judgment is always a feature of kingship in the Old Testament. Kings are, among other things, judges. And as judges, they are to know and even determine good and evil. They're to make judgments that embody and enact God's own perfect justice, God's own perfect covenant faithfulness. They're to rule in such a way that their reign mirrors God's own reign. But we shouldn't just read this passage through the lens of our modern Western, very legal ideas of judgment. There's something much more here. It's not simply that this Messiah will have no flaws or blemishes in his rule as judge, that his law court will have all the evidence it needs to render a perfect verdict. That may be the way that we would think of this rendering justice that's described here. The biblical model of judgment is actually much richer than that. It's not simply investigating a case and declaring a sentence, rendering a verdict. Biblically, the judge also executes the sentence. He puts it into effect. He enforces it. The best example of this, again, is the book of Judges, which I've spoken of before. In the book of Judges, we see that these officers of the covenant called judges do not merely pass a sentence in favor of God's people, but they enforce that sentence by casting down their oppressor and exalting or restoring the people of God. This is the work of the judge, not to simply pass a verdict, but to enforce it, to put it into action. And so this Messiah will not merely declare in favor of the poor and the oppressed, but he will actually rescue them from their oppressors, from their enemies. See, in the context of Isaiah's prophecy here, the poor and the meek is almost surely a reference to those godly Israelites languishing in exile under pagan rule. This messianic king will come as a new Moses, or like one of the judges of old, to accomplish a new deliverance, a new exodus. He's going to rescue them. He's going to restore them. He's going to redeem them. We didn't read this far into the passage, but if you continue on in Isaiah 11, in verses 11 and following, you find that there is a new exodus described. That this is what Isaiah foresees taking place under the reign of the Messiah. He will be a new Moses. He will accomplish a new exodus for the people of God. This return from exile, this new exodus, in fact, becomes a major theme throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, especially in chapters 40 to 66, the end of the book, which are all about this restoration, which again and again is described as a new exodus, this return from exile. That's the idea. That's what this Messiah will do. He will pass judgment in favor of God's people, and so he will redeem them. He will restore them. He will act as a new Moses, bringing them out of bondage, bringing them out of captivity, restoring them in their liberty as children of God. See, God would never judge the poor, pass judgment in their favor, but leave them in their poverty. That's not the biblical sense of judgments. No, he must bring them out of their poverty and give them a glorious inheritance in order to act as their judge in the full biblical sense. Same with the meek of the earth. He would not pass judgment in favor of the meek without restoring them to the earth as their inheritance. His judgment is efficacious. It's restorative. And so Isaiah is describing for us Jesus, the Son of David, as the ideal king, the ideal judge, the ideal deliverer. He will pass judgment in favor of his people, thereby rescuing them and delivering them from their enemies. As our king, we can trust him. We can rest in him. We can count on him to judge in faithfulness, to protect us and defend us and deliver us, to pass judgment in our favor, which means not just giving us a positive sentence, a positive verdict in his law court, but also defeating our enemies on our behalf. He rescues his church from her enemies. He redeems her out of slavery. He accomplishes for us the new exodus, bringing us out of bondage to sin and Satan and death, and bringing us into the glorious liberty that belongs to the children of God. All these things are ours through this Messiah that God has sent. Verse 4 also tells us something else. It tells us how the Messiah will do these things, how he will accomplish these things, how the favorable judgment will come, how the rescue mission will be enacted, how the new exodus will be experienced. Isaiah tells us he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. This is imagery that is used again and again in the prophetic books of Scripture for the preaching of God's Word. The kingdom of Christ advances first and foremost through the preaching of the gospel, through the faithful proclamation of the good news that the King has indeed come. Jesus defeats his enemies through the preaching of his Word, the preaching of his gospel. As his word is proclaimed, Christ changes the course of history. He strikes the earth with a rod of iron, bringing salvation to his people, those who believe the promises that he's offered, and bringing a sentence of judgment and hardening against his enemies, those who reject his word. But if this is indeed a prophetic picture of the preaching of the gospel as it goes forth through the church, there's a further question that we have to wrestle with here. How can we say that this prophetic imagery refers to our preaching of the gospel in the church even today when the rod is coming forth from Jesus' own mouth? The great 16th century reformer John Calvin answers for us. Listen to his words on this passage. When the prophet says he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked, this must not be limited to the person of Christ alone. For it refers to the word which is preached by his ministers. Christ acts in them in such a way that he wishes their mouth to be reckoned as his mouth, and their lips as his lips. In other words, we are Christ's representatives. Christ accomplishes his work through his people as his gospel is announced. The church preaches her way to dominion. The church preaches the kingdom into the world. The Apostle Paul makes this point as well in Romans chapter 10. He makes it very, very clear, I think. In the midst of declaring how necessary it is for the church to send out missionaries, Paul asks a series of questions. In verse 14, he says, "How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom?" Not of whom, as many translations have put it, but whom they have not heard. That is, if they haven't heard Christ, if they haven't heard Jesus Christ himself speaking to them through the preaching of the gospel, how can they be saved? That's Paul's question. In other words, when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, people are really and truly hearing Christ speak through his servants. Not that pastors today can speak infallibly the way that prophets and apostles of old did, but when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, when it is biblically proclaimed, Christ is really doing the preaching. Christ is proclaiming the gospel through his preachers. Christ preaches through his preachers. He proclaims his gospel through his people, especially his ordained servants as they take to the pulpit in the covenant renewal service, but really through all of his people. So that when a father takes his children aside to do family worship with them, and as he explains to them some passage of Scripture, Christ is working. Christ's rod of iron is striking those children. Christ is at work. Now, knowing this ought to humble us. It ought to humble us to think that Christ uses us in this way, that he has chosen to make us his mouthpieces. But it also ought to encourage us to know that Christ really is at work, that our preaching and our teaching and speaking God's truth to one another in love is never in vain. This is how Christ shapes the course of world history. It's how Christ works. Now, this picture that Isaiah is drawing for us gets even more impressive in verse 5. Christ is not only equipped with a rod of iron coming forth from his mouth. He not only has mighty breath with which to slay the wicked, he's also clothed with a belt of righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness in the Bible is often set in parallel to faithfulness. We might think here of Psalm 143:1, where David cries out to God, "In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness." For God to act in his faithfulness is for God to act in his righteousness, in David's way of thinking. Or we might think here of 1 John chapter 1, where John tells us that God is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive those who confess their sin. God's faithfulness is his justice. To speak of God's righteousness is simply to speak of his covenant faithfulness, his loyalty to his people. Conversely, to speak of his faithfulness is to speak of his saving righteousness, his restorative justice, we might say. So this pair of terms, righteousness and faithfulness, are virtually synonymous all throughout the Scriptures. Within the covenantal framework of Scripture, they mean essentially the same thing. God is both faithful and righteous. That is, he keeps covenant with his people. And how does God keep covenant with his people? Through this Messiah, whose belt is righteousness and faithfulness. This is how the Messiah is dressed. Now, why a belt? Why this piece of attire? Well, Belts were symbolic in many different ways in the ancient world. Belts were used to represent any number of things. First, belts stood for royalty. Kings wore belts, and Jesus is most certainly a king. He's a king who rules in righteousness and faithfulness. This is what characterizes his reign. He's a covenant-keeping king. He fulfills his promises to his people. Unlike most of the kings the world has known, he rules in righteousness and faithfulness. But belts were also symbols of warriors. A belt symbolized that you were ready and willing to fight, that you had no fear of the enemy. We might think here of someone who is a black belt in karate. They've reached the highest level of expertise. Jesus, we might say, is a black belt in righteousness and faithfulness. He's ready and willing to step into the arena and do battle with whatever stands in the way, whoever stands in the way, of the fulfillment of his promises to his people. But perhaps more than all of this, belts were symbolic of victory. Champions wore belts. Now, unfortunately, the closest thing we have to this in our day is professional wrestling. And I don't think that's entirely adequate. We shouldn't here picture Jesus as a Hulk Hogan with Satan and a half Nelson. That's not exactly what we should think of. But if you think about wrestling, don't think about it too much, but if you do think about it, what does a wrestler get when he wins a match? Not a trophy, not a crown, but a belt that declares he is the champion. He is the victor. He has entered into the ring and prevailed. And that's the picture being drawn here. That this Messiah Jesus, Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is victorious. He is the champion. This is what Isaiah wants us to see. This is how Isaiah wants us to picture the Messiah as a victorious warrior king, dressed and ready for battle, even having emerged from the battle now and having been given a belt of righteousness and faithfulness as a sign of his victory over his enemies. But as Calvin says, the purpose of Christ's warfare is to obtain a peaceable kingdom. And that's what we see described in verses 6 through 9, and what I think is one of the most familiar but also perhaps misunderstood passages in all of the prophetic scriptures. In verses 6 through 9, we are told what this Messiah, this offshoot of Jesse, will accomplish by his coming. Now, it may appear at first glance that the things being described here could really only apply to the eternal state. That is to the state after Christ's final coming at the end of history, when his people have been resurrected and glorified, and the whole creation has been glorified along with them. And so we might use this passage to try to answer questions like, do dogs go to heaven? That sort of thing. Or better, will there be dogs and cats in the new creation, the consummated new creation? Well, Romans 8 does speak of the whole creation at present as groaning out for redemption. A redemption that will only be consummated when Christ returns in glory. Only then will perfect conditions, that is, conditions that mirror the Garden of Eden before the fall, but really are even better because it's the Garden of Eden brought to maturity, brought to its fulfillment, only then will those kinds of conditions be completely restored in the physical creation. That's certainly true, and if we take this passage with absolute literalness, that would be how we would have to apply it to the eternal state, to the resurrection state. And I do think that's a valid extension or application of this passage, but I don't think it's what Isaiah chiefly has in mind here. The prophets in general, and Isaiah in particular, often wrote in symbols. They wrote in metaphors. They wrote in figures of speech. Of course, they didn't just pull these symbols from anywhere. They pulled them from places like the creation account. They understood that God's whole creation had a design to it, that everything God had made was symbolic, not only in the sense of being revelatory of himself, but even of other things within the creation. And so reading the prophets is really more like reading poetry than anything else. And we can certainly save ourselves a good bit of confusion and perhaps even embarrassment if we keep this in mind. There are several clues that we can pull from this passage as well as from the scriptures as a whole that I think help us understand this portion of the prophecy. First, as I implied earlier, the New Testament is something of an answer guide, an answer key to questions that are raised by these Old Testament prophetic passages. The New Testament, in a sense, has got to always serve as our guide in interpreting these Old Testament passages. And so we get some help from a passage like Acts 3:24, where Peter is preaching. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, even after his ascension, after Pentecost. Peter's preaching, and he says this: all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow. So what he says here would certainly include Isaiah. He's a prophet and he followed Samuel. All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Now what does Peter have in view? Seems to me that what Peter is saying is that whenever the Old Testament prophets spoke of the glorious restoration, this glorious new era that was going to break into history, they were speaking of these days, the days that we live in, the days that dawned in the first coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the days that we might call the New Covenant, the days that we might call the Messianic Age, this new era, this new epoch for us. By quoting from Isaiah chapter 11 and Romans chapter 15, there at the end of Romans, he's describing his ministry, the purpose of his ministry, how his ministry is driven along, how it's motivated by all these glorious Old Testament prophecies that God had made, these promises that God had made. And as Paul goes through and catalogs a number of these promises, a number of these prophecies that are coming to fulfillment in his own ministry, he pulls a couple verses out of Isaiah chapter 11 to say these are just the kinds of passages that are coming to fulfillment in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Then there's the fact that in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet is focusing, it seems, on the coming of a branch or a twig from the stump of Jesse. It's a picture of the Messiah coming in humility. Isaiah points to his obscure origins, his lowly beginnings. The final coming, it seems, is not in view here when he comes in glory and in power and in majesty. Again, that might be a valid application or extension of this passage, but it seems that Isaiah is focusing on the results, the outcome, the outworking of the Messiah's first coming, his initial coming into history in this lowly and humble state. And finally, and this may be the most important clue because it's drawn straight from the passage itself, in verse 9, as these animals have been described, we find that these animals are not in their native habitats. These animals that Isaiah describes are found in the holy mountain of the Lord. Isaiah says that these animals will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. We don't find them off in the woods or in the jungle, but we find them in the holy mountain of the Lord, which is really interesting since just about every animal in this list is unclean and would not have been allowed anywhere near the Lord's holy mountain in terms of the Old Covenant ceremonial system. So we have to ask the question, what is the Lord's holy mountain here? Clearly, it can only be Mount Zion, the site of the temple. But in the New Testament, and again, the New Testament must be our guide in reading these things. We must interpret the old in light of the new. We find that the holy mountain and temple of the Lord, the holy mountain and temple of the Old Covenant era, were simply types and shadows pointing to the New Covenant church. So, to take one example, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn. The church is the Mount Zion of God, the fulfillment of the Mount Zion of the Old Covenant. Paul, all throughout his letters, is repeatedly referring to the church as God's temple, which again cannot be divorced or separated from this idea of God's holy mountain. What these verses in Isaiah describe then is the peace that Christ brings to his people. It's a picture of peace in the kingdom of Christ, peace in the church. The angels announced this peace at his birth when they sang, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men on whom his favor rests." Paul spoke of this peace in Ephesians chapter 2 when he said of Christ, "He himself is our peace, having made Jew and Gentile one." Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension in John's gospel, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The Old Testament hope for shalom, peace in the richest, most comprehensive sense, has now been brought into being, been brought into the world through the coming of Jesus Christ. This theme that Christ has brought peace runs all over the pages of the New Testament. This passage in Isaiah 11 is a symbolic description, then, of the peace that the gospel brings. But we've got to ask ourselves another question here. What has to happen in order for a wolf to dwell with a lamb, as Isaiah describes? What has to happen in order for a leopard and a goat, or a calf and a lion, to all get along with each other? What has to happen to the bear if it's to graze with the cow? Well, in each case, we see that the characters of these animals must be transformed. Their natures must be changed. They must be regenerated. They must be renewed. They must be transformed in a glorious way. That's the point of this picture. The only way there can be peace is if men have their natures changed, transformed, regenerated by Christ's gospel as the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of that gospel. This is what Christ came to do. All other attempts at creating peace between men are in vain. And we know this, but it's so important for us to remember this in times like our own, when there are still many all around us looking to worldly forces like the U.S. military to bring peace in very volatile places like the Middle East. Peace at every level is only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether you're talking about peace between family members, husbands and wives, or parents and children, peace can only be found through the gospel of Christ. Peace between neighbors can only be established and maintained through the gospel of Christ. Peace between people with different skin color or of different economic classes can only be established and maintained through the gospel of Christ. See, by nature, because of Adam's fall, by nature, men are at war not just with God, but with one another. And so, by nature, all men are wolves and bears and snakes, and want nothing more than to tear one another apart from limb to limb. But when the gospel of Christ comes, when He strikes us with His rod of iron, when He slays us with His mighty breath, we're transformed. We become peace-loving. We experience His peace. We experience peace with God. And fellowship with other humans is reestablished. It's restored. This is what Christ came to do, to create shalom, the kind of peace that the Old Testament longed for and that now has been brought into being through the work of Christ. See, animals are commonly used as symbols for men all through Scripture. We might think here of the whole sacrificial system, which is predicated on this symbolism that animals represent humanity. We might think of the whole system of clean and unclean animals that symbolize different kinds of men. There's very clear symbolism with animals there. But especially you see this in the prophets. And I'm thinking here of a passage like Daniel chapter 7, where we see that the animals represent not just individual human beings, but different kinds of animals represent the Gentile nations, the Gentile powers. And these animals are wild animals because the Gentile empires are wild. They're in rebellion against God. They haven't been tamed or domesticated. Just as the first Adam had dominion over the animals in the Garden of Eden, so the last Adam, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, will have dominion over these beasts, these Gentile empires, these Gentile nations. He will rule over the nations of the earth and subdue them and grant to them his peace. Like a master trainer teaching his pet new tricks, Jesus will train the nations to live in peace with one another. And again, how will he do this? The passage tells us primarily through the preaching of the gospel. Finally, we come to the end of verse 9, which is really the climax of this whole passage, really the culmination of it all. Isaiah says that in that day, because of the Messiah's reign, because of the kingdom that he's established, the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be a new flood like in Noah's day, only this time, not a flood of wrath, but a flood of salvation. Now, this is not a picture of universalism, of course, but it does point us to the triumph of Christ's kingdom, to the wideness, to the vastness, to the expansiveness of God's mercy towards humanity. God is gracious. God delights to save. And he will save an innumerable multitude. There's no way to cheat the prophet Isaiah. His prophecies are well on their way to fulfillment. Christ has already come. His kingdom has already been established. The knowledge of the Lord has already begun to flood the earth. Now we have to ask, how should we respond to this prophecy? What does this prophecy drive us to do as we contemplate its fulfillment in Christ, its fulfillment in a once and for all definitive sense as he came and died and rose again to establish his kingdom, but also its fulfillment in an ongoing way as these things continue to come to pass? I think there are two key ways that we must respond to this prophecy. One is with joy. This prophecy is a call for joy. We are the people of the Messiah. We are members of his kingdom. We are to rejoice in what God has done, is doing, and will do. God is saving a great multitude. We've been brought in and made a part of that multitude. We've been made members of his new family, a family that ultimately will include sinners from every tribe, nation, language, and race under heaven. We ought to overflow with joy as we contemplate the greatness of our salvation, the greatness of this Savior, this victorious warrior king that God has sent for us. The curse has been driven away. The new creation is upon us. We ought to be overflowing with joy. We sang of this morning in the familiar hymn, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. This is what Isaiah is telling us. Earth has received her king. We're to rejoice in this. The second response that I think this passage calls us to, closely related to the first, is hope. God has fulfilled the promises that he made through Isaiah and the other prophets. He's kept the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we heard this morning from Pastor Wilkins. He's fulfilled the covenant that he made with David. He's fulfilled all the Old Covenant promises and covenants. And yet there's still more to come. We ought to rejoice in all that we've been given, that the Lord has come. The earth now has her rightful king. But we also ought to hope for more. The best is yet to be. The best is yet to come. There are still untamed wolves and leopards and bears that God has promised to domesticate through the Messiah and the preaching of his gospel. There are still very obviously huge areas of the world that have not yet been flooded with the knowledge of the Lord. The kingdom has grown from a tiny mustard seed to a pretty good-sized tree. Christ's empire is a pretty good-sized empire. But there's still more growth promised. There's still more to come. And of course, then there's the consummation of it all at the very end. When this kingdom is perfected and glorified at the final coming of Jesus Christ, when every tear is wiped away, when death is defeated finally and completely, and we live in perfect fellowship with one another and with God for all eternity. A passage like this ought to inspire hope. We have so much to look forward to. Something so much better than hope or anticipation you might have for what presents are going to be under the tree just a few days from now. You know, in a sense, we ought to live our whole lives the way children live the month of December. You know how children are the month of December, just giddy with excitement. This is really the first year that my kids have really been able to understand and get into Christmas and understand what's happening or what's about to happen. We ought to live our whole lives with that kind of anticipation, that kind of hope, that kind of expectation. God has promised glorious, wonderful things to us. Glorious, wonderful things that ought to inspire us with hope, fill us with hope, and be clear what hope is. You know, sometimes Christmas hopes don't get fulfilled. We don't always get what we want for Christmas. But this is a hope that will not disappoint. This is hope not in the sense of wishful thinking, the way that the world thinks about hope, but in the sense of a certain and sure expectation of things to come. Again, Isaiah is a prophet who cannot be cheated because a sovereign God, and now a sovereign God-man, stands behind his words. In closing, listen to Paul in Romans 15. I can think of no better way to conclude these thoughts than with Paul's own words in Romans 15, where he strings together Isaiah and several other Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament promises, into a glorious picture of what God is doing. And he speaks of the joy and the hope and the peace that this gives to him. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now Paul begins his string, sort of like pearls on a string, his string of Old Testament prophecies that he sees coming to fulfillment now in his own day. The fulfillment of these things have been triggered, set in motion by the coming of Christ, by the coming of Jesus to confirm these promises. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 11, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do praise you for filling us with joy and hope through confirming the promises and the prophecies that you gave to your people long ago. We praise you because your every word is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You have confirmed every jot and tittle of the covenant in him. We rejoice in what we have, and we look forward with an eager hope to receiving the rest of what you promised. We offer up thanks in the strong name of King Jesus. Amen.